Our Father in heaven, we come before you now as simply men and women. We are made from but the dust of the ground. We have life breathed into us, and yet, Lord, because of our sin and wickedness, we were but dead. And yet you, through the Spirit, once more breathe life into these dead bones. We stand saved with a new heart because of that particular grace. And yet even now, Lord, we crave the Word of God. We crave what you have to say to us. And so we ask that you will impact these truths upon our very heart and our soul and our mind, that you might transform us from darkness to light, and that we might adore you all the more as you call us to in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. Considering the nature of the worship of God this morning, not only in relation to corporate worship, that will come a little bit more later, although the principles apply certainly now, but I want to speak a little bit more broadly on this and make use of Leviticus 10 to make some comments about how seriously God actually takes his worship. I'm going to read from verse 1 of Leviticus 10, and bear in mind that God has just, having redeemed Israel from Egypt and establishing them as a people, not yet in Canaan, but so they're not yet in the promised land, but he's still establishing their worship. Why did he get them to leave Egypt? He said, "Let my people go that they may worship me," right? It's very interesting. He one of the first primary things he did was he re-established the Sabbath day. You have a day of rest in me, your God. And then what did he work to achieve? One of the other major things was instituting a priesthood, a mediator, or a system of mediators, right? Which, of course, we know pointed to Christ. Leviticus 10, then, we enter into this story recognizing that Nadab and Abihu, being the sons of Aaron, have been trained and ordained as priests, and so it's legitimate that they offer sacrifices for the people of God. But what happens here? Well, 10 verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp.' So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not uncover your heads nor tear your cloaks, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses." Weighty words, brothers and sisters. Before we really start digging into that and thinking about the particular principles that are involved there, I want to present a question to you. It's a relatively straightforward question. The answer might be seemingly obvious. How many commandments are there in the Ten Commandments? Now, that's an answer that probably a two-year-old could obviously answer. The answer seems obvious. It's in the title, right? What's the consequence of breaking the commandments? Again, relatively straightforward answer. We know this one. The wrath of God is poured out upon the sons of men who break the commandments of God. When you become a Christian and Christ abides within you then, what is your attitude now to the commandments of God? Again, relatively straightforward answer, right? you want to obey them. Why? Not just out of obligation, but because you love God. You love God. Doesn't Christ say that you need to keep them out of love? John 15. So if I told you that the modern church operates with 9 commandments, would that shock you? Does that surprise you? The 9 commandment New Testament church? Which one are they leaving out, you ask? The keeping of the Sabbath day. That's the one that they've removed. What's their main objection? There are a number of them. The New Testament church finds their rest now in Christ, they argue. Well, that sounds clever. So essentially, Christ must have abolished the 4th commandment, right? Because Christ himself is now the rest. So we don't need to obey that particular commandment anymore. Well, hang on. That can't be right, can it? Because he said not only that he didn't come to abolish the law, but he said that if anyone removed even the tiniest element of it, he would be accursed. So it can't be that. So what's the fallback? Well, many people will tell you that they know lots of Christians who don't keep the Sabbath day these days. So they're in good company. In fact, they might go so far as to say, it's only the hyper-Christians that keep it. So, is the truth of the scriptures defined by the majority then? Is it democratic? Well, no. Is God ever overly concerned with just how many people break his law? Well, there are too many now, I better change my law. Does that hinder his justice? His holiness? No, of course not. And yet again, you highlight these things to people and people object and they say, well, that's all well and good. But telling Christians that they have certain blessings and responsibilities that they're obligated to attend to on the Lord's day, well, that's legalism. It's Pharisaism. And so they cry foul. How dare you? Christ had words to say to legalists and Pharisees. But congregation, yet again, our answer needs to be, take it up with God. He's the one who's given us these commandments. If you have an objection to them, take it up with him. He calls you to keep this one day holy and set apart for him, not for you, for him. And it's his day. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith is so clear at the end of the section that we read earlier, that the Lord's Day continues as an ordinance of God. The function of it is described as follows. Not only must men observe a holy rest all the day, this includes women, of course, and children, from their own works, words, and thoughts concerning their everyday occupations and recreations. What does that imply? That implies that you shouldn't be doing your accounting, shouldn't be doing your groceries. In fact, you should try and even avoid thinking of what you're going to do on the Monday at work. Remove such thoughts from your minds. Why? Because you need to strive to enter the rest that God promises you on the Sabbath day. But you also, the Westminster Confession says, must devote the whole time to the public and private exercises of God's worship and to the duties of necessity and mercy. Now that's pretty staggering. The whole time to the public and private exercises of God's worship. Now, I dare say that one of the issues we have with the afternoon service within the broader church presently is not so much that people think that they have done all they need to do in the morning service, that God is satisfied by a morning service. The issue instead is that they don't really think the rest of the day is God's to have. That's the problem. Some people wonder why I express this so regularly and without reserve, courageously, boldly, perhaps. That ultimately comes down to two reasons. Not only does it appear in the Bible very regularly, but there are these other two reasons. I love my God. Not as much as I ought, but I love my God. And how do you think God will feel when his people have effectively told him that they are disinterested in his lordship in this area? God, we accept 9 commandments, not that other one. We'll take this day back for ourselves, thank you very much, they say. And brothers and sisters, if you love God, surely it would hurt you when you see people who profess to love him also flagrantly disobeying his command. If you love me, you'll keep my command. They're not keeping his command. That's not loving to him. Surely that would hurt you. Second, I love you as the people of God, and I'm bound to do so by Christ. And I love his creation that he made for his glory, and I love his means of grace. And so when God sets apart a day where we can find rest in him and declared it set apart and wants all his creation to enjoy communion with him, well, that's for your good. It's for their good. And surely as believers, we want what's good for each other and we want what's good for the world. And so as a result, I continually urge the people of God to value the blessings of God. Why? Because I love you. Is it really surprising that out of all the commandments, the one which in our age is so commonly abused is the one that the Holy Spirit directs us so regularly to attend to? Is that really such a surprise? Perhaps if we weren't so weak in this area, it wouldn't hit so deeply. I also put it to you, brothers and sisters, that one of the reasons where we are where we are right now here in this country is that we've lost the appreciation of the blessing of what God established for us in creation. We have a very small understanding of this. And so it shouldn't be a surprise then, given that all of what I've just said, that church leaders can turn around and tell the government that the corporate worship of God's people on his Lord's Day is simply a social gathering. Just flies out of the mouth, off the lips of leaders of God's people. And so, again, it's not a surprise that the government then treats us legally as such and classifies us as a business which offers a service, a social service, like a club. What happens then? Well, like with any club, certain things can be restricted, certain things can be added. It's all pragmatic. Change it according to however you feel better about it. But the church, brothers and sisters, is not a club. And we're not a business. The church and its worship is defined by God. And God alone. And the activities of the church under God are defined by God. He defines how he wants to be worshipped. He defines who is his people and who is not. He defines how he is going to be worshipped. God defines the nature of his people. That all being said, by way of preparation and introduction, we're looking at Leviticus 10. I've preached on this passage before and talking about the regulative principle of worship. Just to remind you, the regulative principle is a jargony kind of way of basically saying that our worship and life must be regulated by the word of God. Okay, so if you ever hear someone say the regulative principle, turn it on its head, the worship regulated. Okay? God determines how he wants to be worshipped, and man cannot creatively come up with new ways to worship him. Both his timing and his means are important. And even with the best of intentions, even without going to the devil and asking him, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, even though the best of intentions, Nadab and Abihu cannot tell God how they think he should be worshipped. Strange fire is not a pleasing sacrifice to God. And you see, God recorded this event in the scriptures to remind his people to take his worship seriously. These two men were ordained as priests. They were trained to make offerings for the people. They were ritually purified so that they were seen and declared to be holy. And what did they find out when they decided to offer this strange fire? Well, Hebrews 12, 28 to 29 summarizes the lesson well in the New Testament. We must serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That is a reference here to Leviticus 10. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is also why in Article 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Divines write this: the acceptable way of worshipping the true God has been instituted by himself, past tense, already has been, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations or devisings of men or the suggestions of Satan or under any visible representation or any other way not commanded in the Holy Scriptures. Now that's pretty clear. And I think we see this in Leviticus 10. We don't have time to look at everything here, and I'm certainly not going to repeat the sermon I did before. In the interest of both the limits of your attention as well as the immediate context of what we're currently dealing with in our broader society, allow me to focus on two critical biblical truths for our time. The first one is this: God defines his worship, man does not. God defines his worship, man does not. In Leviticus 10, despite the pain of the circumstances there, the reality is that God was establishing among his people a means by which they could worship him appropriately. He was restoring an appropriate worship through his chosen mediators, through the priests. Like I said before, these of course point to Christ, who is going to be a permanent high priest, as well as a permanent sacrifice. So this was an immense joy, or it should have been an immense joy. Can sinners come into the presence of God and not be consumed? No, they cannot. Since the fall, that was clear. And God had been making that consistently clear to his people. So how can they come into his presence? How can they be restored to him? Ah, there needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be a mediator who will offer up those sacrifices. And what does God do? He institutes that for his people. Here's the way. Here's the way we can have communion again. And so God had a purpose when he instituted these sacrifices. They needed to look a certain way. Israel had already fallen into so many issues in this particular area. I mean, you'll remember, just as a single kind of series of examples, the golden calves, right? Exodus 32. The people go, we want a God that we can touch and see and engage with physically. We don't want this immaterial God that we're told exists and we just see thunder in a distance. We want something in front of us. People wanted to worship God in a way that appealed to their senses, and so they fashioned an image out of a calf. This is not idolatry, guys. This is worshiping God in a way he had not instituted. It's very different in the scriptures. They still wanted to worship God. They were just fashioning God themselves. Okay? You understand the distinction there? So Aaron, when he presented the golden calf to the people of Israel, he said, "This is the God who brought you out of Egypt." It's a problem. They needed to worship God his way, not their way. Same thing happened again in 1 Kings 12. The lessons God taught them, the punishments he inflicted on them, were to remind his people that he was a holy and an awesome God. He defined his own worship, and in doing so, he established a means of grace. He was establishing a means of grace. That God was welcoming his people, even in their sinfulness, to have a way of worshiping him that he would delight in, and where they would not be consumed. But did they learn their lesson? No. And so again and again and again, he needed to teach them the truth of what he wanted them to do and the consequences of not doing that. See, this is a particularly poignant lesson for our own time, congregation. It certainly continues to be related to what it has always been related to, that what our worship services look like are defined by the Word of God exclusively, that we do certain things and we don't do others. It explains why we continue to sing the Psalms. Why? Because God has instituted that for our worship. Why the style of our music doesn't marry with what you'll listen to on the rock or ZM radio stations. We're not of the world. God defines what pleases Him. And so as he models that, that's what we seek to pursue. But again, in the interest of the current warfare, so too are we unable to entertain anyone forcing changes upon the church from outside it. Now, we haven't gotten to the point in the Westminster Confession where we talk about the terms of civil government. That will come next weekend. But nobody on earth, not even the civil authorities, can change the nature and the dynamic of God's worship. They cannot. God gave the keys of the kingdom, church discipline and preaching of the Word of God, to the church leaders. In the Old Testament, one of the aspects that this looked like practically was he gave to the priest the responsibility for the sacrificial system, to mediate the work of Christ that hadn't yet occurred to the people through the sacrifices. He didn't give them to the state. He gave them to the church. And yet we see in Leviticus 10 that even the church authorities who had received this were not able to change the definition and the terms of how God had established his worship. And it was their responsibility. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of the high priest, and even they were not allowed to make up new approaches. So if God doesn't even allow those he has placed as authorities in the church to mess around with his worship, there is no way that he will allow anyone else who hasn't been given that authority to mess around with the terms of worship. When you see how that logic works, this is why it's important that we recognize as the Church of God that we cannot allow the redefinition of the church outside of how God has defined it for any reason. It's God's way. And we take God's way very, very seriously as his children and as those who have been redeemed by him. This, of course, affects how the office bearers are defined. God gives certain qualifications to office bearers in the scriptures in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. You can't have women in those offices because God says they must be a husband of but one wife. You can't be a husband of but one wife if you're a woman. And so we can't take away qualifications. But we also can't require of the church, for example, that they add vaccinated status to God's list in those two chapters. If we did that, we would be adding qualifications to what God has instituted here. That's not appropriate. He's defined his worship and defined who he desires to be leaders of his worship. To do so would be to usurp God's very authority to define his worship the way he desires it to be. The principle also applies in the message preached. We must preach the gospel. And the good news, as you well know, has definition, does it not? It's defined in the scriptures. And if anyone preaches a different good news, or if they want to remove the Word of God from its pedestal in the church, what do the scriptures say about that? Let him be accursed. Is that what Paul says in Galatians 1? Even if it's an angel from heaven. If it's a different gospel than the one we deliver to you, let him be accursed. So we can't redefine the gospel. It applies to the definition of sin. If God says homosexuality is a sin that needs repenting of, alongside disobedience to parents, murder, adultery, blasphemy, then we take that definition as truth and we declare it. We need to be faithful to that. Can we, or the government, in hate speech legislation or any other way, alter the list of sins that God requires repentance for? Can we do that? Do you want to do that? If we allow that to happen, congregation, what happens then to a large section of our society that doesn't think they need to repent anymore? If we cut that sin out of the Bible arbitrarily to make friends of the world, the government tells us to do it, what does that mean for this group of people that's now not called to repentance? Is there forgiveness of sin that you don't repent of? Who will hear if there is nobody to preach to them? I mean, this is a serious thing, redefining the gospel, right? Redefining sin. It applies, as we've observed also, to the practice of the Christian Sabbath. God, in his word, by a positive moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, has specifically appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy to him. We don't get to take that back just because we got too busy the other 6 days of the week and we think that we need a seventh. You know, God, you didn't realize what the 21st century was going to be like. Not here in New Zealand. How would I afford a house if I don't work 7 days? We don't get to do that. If you do that, you're worshipping yourself, not God. You're altering his terms of engagement. You don't have the authority to do that. Nobody does. And likewise, this applies also to the definition of who God calls the church to witness to. And this is a critical point. Not those we like, although we should witness to those we like. Not those we're related to. No, it's also true we should witness to those who we're related to. But we also don't witness just to the majority, an exclusion of the minority. We are called by God to spread the gospel to all the nations and to call all men to repent and believe. And in doing so, not only do we not get to choose our spiritual family, for God chooses them, but we're to bring them into his presence without restriction. And that's what happens in corporate worship. It's the nature of this particular definition. And so it would be completely inappropriate to turn away a leper. Why? Because we're compelled by the love of Christ to bring him in. We can't turn away those who are a particular age or gender or race. We aren't a youth church. We're not a church for mature people. We're not a family church by definition. We're the church. We're the church of God, of Christ. We're his body. We welcome sinners who need a savior. And if that's you, you're a sinner and you need a savior, come. Without restriction. Far be it from us to deny anyone access to God. Anyone. If the Holy Spirit is working in their heart to draw them to himself, may they come. That's the first point. The second point is this, more briefly, in closing, really. Man must worship God in every area of life, not just on a Sunday. Article 2 points this out very helpfully, I think. God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth. He should be worshipped daily in families, privately by individuals, and with greater solemnity in public worship services. Such worship services are not to be carelessly or willfully neglected or forsaken when God, by his word or his providence, calls people to them. Now that last sentence is, is very important, and it's a lesson that needs to be learnt by the church today. Not to be carelessly or willfully neglectful or forsake that gathering. How many people these days who call themselves Christians do this on a regular basis? And I'm not just talking about a second worship service. I'm not just talking about our own congregation. I'm talking about the broad people who identify themselves as Christians. Careless and willful neglect, forsaking the gathering of God's people in His presence. But we don't have time to talk about that. Instead, I want to comment on the broader principle that's present here. Nadab and Abihu are striking because they show that God doesn't allow open slather or even creativity in His worship. He takes His worship seriously. And you see, the principle that's apparent there does not just apply in matters of church worship. That principle also applies in every area of our lives. I mean, quite frankly, is there any area that we are not to worship our God in? Any area? What's man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's not compartmentalized into a tiny little portion of our life. That's an all of life thing. Every instant. Romans 12, verse 1 to 2, I think, puts it this way. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your entire lives are offered up as a sacrifice unto God. Everything about us is directed at His adoration and His glory, the pursuit of His kingdom. We worship Him then in our homes and in our work and in our churches and in our marriages. We worship Him in our hobbies and our house maintenance and our conversations that we have over the fence with our neighbor when it's legal. There is no instant of our life that we do not direct towards the worship of our God and King for what He's done for us in Christ. Now again, how do we do that? Well, it's not through democracy. It's not let's have a vote and see how many people want to move in one direction. And it's also not through inventiveness to solve particular problems in some new way. We worship God in every area of our life through valuing what He values. We conform ourselves to His will because we love Him. And we recognize that His will is best for our lives and the lives of others. And so we aspire to have His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And His will to be done. We don't know better than God in anything. Is it not true that His ways are higher than our ways, says the Lord God? Our marriages pursue His definition of marriage. We strive to have our relationships modeled on what He tells us they should look like. Our attitudes and activities, how we spend our time, they must all be saturated in the Word of God and offered up as a pleasing sacrifice to Him. We don't make it up as we go along because we think you'll be impressed if I do X, Y, or Z. We search the Scriptures and say, God tells me He's impressed if I do A, B, or C. So that's what I'm going to do because I love Him. And I want to do what honors Him. So what you wear, and what you eat, and when you eat it, and what you watch, and how you speak, and what you speak about, who your friends are, who they aren't. All these things and more come under the banner of worshipful activity to God. Do you worship in a way that pleases Him? Do you strive to conform your lives to Him? Brothers and sisters, God gives definition to it all. And where He gives definition, nobody has the authority to step in and redefine that. We can't just turn around and say, well, marriage isn't between a man and a woman anymore. We can't do that. I mean, there are countless examples that we could come up with. And why is this so important? because by the terms of his worship, our God testifies of his great name to all the nations. By the terms of his worship, he shows what honor and dignity and love look like. By requiring these particular things of his creation, not only does he hold them back from wickedness, Romans 1, as he says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, and so on and so forth, and he establishes law, but he also, through requiring them of his creation, he remakes his people back into his image through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's what sanctification is, right? He teaches all of us that we don't labor in vain as we pursue the imitation of our God and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our God knows what is good for his people, for his creation. And if we trust him, we need to trust his direction to us in worship in every area of our life. And only then will we become a light to the world, a light that he calls us to be in every area of our lives. For it's in sinners transformed into imitators of their beloved Heavenly Father that the world is struck to the heart, that coals are heaped on their head, and they too cry out for grace and mercy, recognizing what they're missing and desperate for the love of their Creator. Be the people of God that he calls you to be, congregation. And do so for his glory and honor as you worship him with every breath that he graciously gives you. Amen. Let's pray.